This is the 43rd in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled it Books and Their Covers. Passage is Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. About 15 years ago, our younger son Ben was looking to buy a car. He couldn't afford a very expensive one. It had to be a used car. As some of you know, we live near a road where there are quite a few dealers, new car dealers and used car dealers, and so I looked at when I had an opportunity, and he was busy somewhere else. He said, "Dad, could you keep on the lookout for a used car for me?" So I went to several new car dealer used car lots and just used car, plain old used car dealers. And there was one that was near us that had a car that I thought might be in his price range. And if I remember right, it was a four-door Nissan. And the man that helped me when I went there, I recognized him from other dealerships when I've gone into new car. I had gone into new car dealerships to kick tires, and I had seen him as a salesman in there. And he must have been an old-timer, opened his own business there in Langhorne. And the car I was looking at, he came out and said, "Oh, it's a pretty good car, you know." And it looked outside, looked wonderful, you know. Well kept, didn't have very high mileage. And I thought, boy, this would be pretty good for Ben. And so we were sitting in the car. I was sitting in the driver's seat looking at it. And I remember the owner of the dealership, he said, "Hey, you live nearby. Where do you live?" I said, "I live nearby, just a mile away." He said, "I don't want to sell you this car." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, it's got a bad transmission. A few problems with the transmission." Well, I thought that was pretty nice that he would adopt that position. Of course, it may have been entirely self-serving, because if I lived close by and the transmission was bad, then he probably knew I'd come. Be very easy for me to get over there and give him a hard time and get it fixed or get my money back, as opposed to someone who lived far away and thought he was getting a great deal. Well, he warned me about what was inside the car that I did not know about. Even though I knew a lot about cars, I couldn't see inside the transmission, and he warned me. And the Bible, in spiritual things, does this for us, and this is one of these passages and counsels us about being careful about matching on the inside what we are on the outside, matching on the outside what we are on the inside. We're all prone to think and act in terms of externals. We feel that what's on the outside is what's most important. Do we ever have that today around us in our society? It's externals, externals, externals. Just as we might have trouble telling the difference between a diamond and a piece of well-cut ordinary glass, we are fooled by what's on the outside of other people, and we try to fool others by what is on the outside of ourselves. And worst of all, we even try to fool God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They died for just that thing. We allow externals to become more important than internal spiritual realities, and we dwell on what people think about us on the outside instead of what God thinks, who sees the insides. We major in those externals. We make rituals. We make up legalistic patterns. It's all external stuff. Well, the Hebrews, the readers of this book, moved very much in the realm of externals. And this powerful message in this passage tells us the Christ-provided remedy for externalism, and it's doing the will of God from the heart. So let's look at this text, the NIV I've reproduced for you. This great passage contains some of the most absolute and powerful statements in all of the Word of God, laying bare the folly of ritual and externalism and it portrays the course of how to truly please God. Let's read the text. And the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. A shadow in the Old Testament of something to come later in time, in the fullness of Revelation, tells us that the purpose of the law was to point to something more complete. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices, now watch the writer's language about the repetition of sacrifices, the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year. Four different terms for the futility of the sacrifices with regard to enabling a person to reach God. So, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And watch out for the word perfect, because when it refers to Christ, or believers in regard to salvation and spiritual standing before God, it means being qualified to enter into the presence of God. Not knowing that causes many people to stumble in the understanding of this book. So, again, he says, by all those sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, they could not qualify a person to come into the presence of God. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. The great failure of the law was its inability to cleanse a person internally, to give a clear conscience before God, because guilt and separation had been removed. Verse 3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. The fact that they had to continue, that they were continued and offered over and over again, was a proof of their failure. They are an annual reminder of sins. And that's one of the great purposes of the law that many people don't understand. I don't know how many people I see now talking about keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments. There must be a resurgence of that, because I'm seeing it all over the place. The law could never take away sin, could never remove guilt. It's impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats, to take away sin. Take away suggests the removal of a burden. Sacrifices could never do that. They're only a reminder, a picture, a pointer to the insufficiency of anything external in taking a person to God. Now the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, and we're going to look at this in a fair amount of detail. Verse 5, this is his introductory formula, and we're back in the area now of dealing with Old Testament quotations in the New. And you recall that we've said that the introductory formulas, if they're present, are always very, very important. And what this introductory formula does, therefore, when Christ came into the world, and then he quotes the psalm, he said. Now, Psalm 40, then, is put in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation. It's as if the psalmist had written these words just for Jesus to apply to himself. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Now the writer will make two points from this quotation. First of all, that externals do not please God. And secondly, that commitment to God's will does please him. And so now he explains that psalm, those verses from the psalm. In verse 8, the writer says, first, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. although the law required them to be made. Then he said, "Here am I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. What's the first and second? Well, the first is the law with its sacrifices. The second act or situation is doing the will of God from the heart. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has now set aside the law with its rituals that could never take anybody to God, and it's been replaced with a situation where a relationship with God, a spiritual structure, you could say, that enables a person to do the will of God from the heart. So verse 9, then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, that is the Lord Jesus Christ's commitment to do the will of the Father, we have been made holy. And that's positional righteousness, positional holiness, not practical, because I know that I am not holy. I am viewed by God in Christ as having met his holiness requirements, but my life is not characterized by that. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Priests were standing, walking around, doing their work. Chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had made sacrifice for sins, sat down. That's a very, very, should be, would have been for any Jewish person in the first century reading this book, a very astounding thing that a priest finally sat down, and that's what the writer intended. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again, and again, he offers the same sacrifices. So this is about 8 or 9 times now that he's told us the failure of the repetition of the sacrifices. They can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Referring, you recall, to Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And this occurred after his ascension. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice, that was all that was necessary because he was sinless, done in complete obedience to God, because by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever. Same meaning for the word perfect, qualified to enter into the presence of God. Every time you see that in this book with reference to a relation to God, you can plug in qualified to reach God. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's qualified to take people to God. So he's made perfect forever. He's qualified people forever. And it's interesting that the Greek text has what's called a perfect tense here, which indicates that people who are called by God, remember chapter 9, the writer knows calling. He speaks of people being called to salvation. And those people are now in a situation, after having believed, of being qualified, in a state of being qualified. It's one way to emphasize the ongoing nature of the qualification. To put it another way, it's not going to stop. He is made qualified forever. They're in a qualified state, those who are being made holy. Now the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, the statement of the prediction of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit, and here's his introductory formula, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, and this quotes from Jeremiah 31:33, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them in their minds." Hearts and minds being synonymous here. The two things that the covenant would do, in the mind of the writer were to give the inner ability to please God and to provide forgiveness of sins. So in verse 17 he says, "Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And when where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now if you turn over in your notes, I have reproduced also for you Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, the NIV text, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, the NIV, which we just read, but I'm putting these side by side so you can see the difference. And the main difference centers on one particular word. So the NIV translation of the Hebrew text has this: "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." So that's a rendering of the Hebrew text. Now, the writer to the Hebrews looked at his Septuagint, which he always quotes from, and quoted directly from that Septuagint Greek text. And you can see the difference then, because he quoted it verbatim, you can see the difference between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text of Psalm 40. So here's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us the Septuagint says of the same passage in Hebrews 40. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Notice the difference. "My ears you have pierced, a body you prepared for me." And we'll talk about the reason for that difference in a few minutes. "With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Slightly different from the Hebrew, which has "you did not require." "Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." And the writer to the Hebrews, the psalm has a little bit more that the writer to the Hebrews does not quote, "but your law is within my heart." Well, let's think about the meaning and the theology of the passage. First of all, the passage teaches us that ritual never pleases God. The law dealt with externals. It was a shadow, not the reality. A shadow that involved repetition of the same sacrifices. Notice the way the writer underscores this in the first verse, over and over. Same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. Those sacrifices could never give peace with God or qualify a person to come into God's presence. And that, again, is the heart of the problem that all human beings have. It's the heart of the problem that the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with. They were ineffective. Sacrifices under the law were ineffective as putting air in a tire with a hole in it. This comes out the other side. Remember that Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 tell us that the ceremonies of the law could only do outward cleansing. They could never give a person a clear conscience before God, because they could never take away the guilt that we have before God because of sin. We feel guilty because we are guilty before God. In fact, all the sacrifices did was to underscore that guilt. One of the main purposes of the law was to show that we are sinners. Isn't that amazing that so many people think that even today, that they need to keep parts of the law? Seventh-day Adventists, some covenant theologians, keep parts of the law. They're inconsistent. They don't keep the whole thing. They don't sacrifice chickens on the Sabbath, right? Animals, other animals. But they're going to try to keep a Sabbath and tell us that we should keep the Ten Commandments. Inconsistent, but missing the fact that the law could never bring a person to God. The law was something that operated on externals, and it was only a shadow, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross did away with it. They miss all of those things. So the purpose of the law was to show sin, not to get a person to God, but so many people today ignore that in Scripture. One of the verse 4 then forms one of the most powerful and graphic statements in all of the Bible as to the failure of externals in the spiritual realm. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Behind the sacrificial imagery of the tabernacle lies the events of the Day of Atonement, with ritual that was designed to heighten the people's consciousness of their guilt. The sacrifices were designed to remind them of their sins, and the sacrifices did that year after year. The New Covenant sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was an example, however, of a life given totally over to God. The writer quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, as we have seen, putting the words of the psalmist in the mouth of Jesus, in essence telling us that the writer of the psalm went through an experience that pointed forward ultimately to Jesus' experience. This psalm is a typical psalm in the sense of being a type. It is a prophecy from the experience, based on the experience of the psalmist. It's a prophecy of something that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says the psalmist's very words can be placed in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he does with his introductory formula. This gives the psalm authority to speak to the Hebrews' situation and to ours. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that the Holy Spirit had the psalmist write down words that were true for him, but they are also true for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, by his introductory formula, says these are words that, in essence, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered at his incarnation or when he was older, with reference to doing the will of God and having a body to do God's will in. And so, since they are true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether he spoke them or not, we do not know. It doesn't really matter because they were true of him. Therefore, they are authoritative for us. And so the writer then uses the quotation to do two things. First of all, he uses it to confirm what he has just said about externals. Jesus' view on externals is that God really doesn't desire them. Here's an apparent contradiction. God instituted the law and its ritual, but doesn't really want people to do it. Do they tell you that in Lancaster when you visit the tabernacle? Here's this great building showing pretty accurately what the tabernacle looked like. But I don't remember. Do they say, God doesn't want you to do this? You visit there and it would be against their purposes, I guess, to say, God doesn't want you to do this. Here it is. Look at all the details. But God doesn't want you to do this. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. And it's true. Well, was God being wasteful and misleading? All the years under the law and the rituals of the tabernacle, was God trying to mislead people? Was he wasting their time? No, he planned the law to show that the very things it required would fail. Externals and rituals always fail to please God. Calvin said about this, we must always bear in mind that whatever is not pleasing to God for its own sake, but only insofar as it leads to some other end, if it be put in the place of his true worship and service, is rejected and cast away by him. And that's true. Then the second thing the writer shows by this quotation is what really pleases God. A body that's ready to serve based on an internal desire to do God's will. The body is a vehicle for doing God's will, which is something that should be motivated from inside. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2, after telling us for 11 chapters about the grace of God and the provision of righteousness through the cross, the writer Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, doing it because you are internally thankful. Jesus' total dedication is referred to in the clauses, here I am, and I have come to do your will. Don't these require what we just read this morning, or the passage we read this morning, the readiness of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, here am I am here to do your will. And so in the psalm, the psalmist is saying, and so Jesus is saying, the only reason I am here is to do what you want. What a great attitude for us to emulate. There are two reasons why for this attitude of dedication. The first of all is that the Father has worked to give the Son a body that's at the Father's command, and Scripture has charted this course. You've given me a body, says the Lord Jesus Christ, in quoting the psalm, and it is my obligation by the plan of the Trinity to act in obedience to the Father. Now let's look at verse 7, which has this translational problem that we saw, and it turns out to be a very, very interesting, it's an interesting problem, but the solution is very, very instructive. The NIV has, in Psalm 40, my ears you have pierced, which assumes that the psalmist is writing to the, referring to the custom of boring a slave's ear as found in Exodus 21:6, which I've quoted here for you. And verses 5 and 6 read, but if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now that's a possible interpretation of the Hebrew text. Remember, we're dealing with a translator looking at the Hebrew text and looking at the particular word, which can mean to pierce or to hollow something out, as you would hollow out a container of ice cream with a spoon. Hollow it out. You dig it out. And the Hebrew word could have meant pierced. Now, it's possible to translate verse 7 of Psalm 40 this way. It's actually verse 5. Let me make sure I'm saying this correctly. Yeah, a body, verse 5. A body you prepared for me in the Septuagint and the New Testament, and the Hebrew text could be a body you have pierced my ears, or it could mean you have opened my ears. You've dug out my ears as my creator, right? So it could be pierced, but it's more likely, particularly in the context, that the writer is talking about God opening his ears, shaping his ears as the creator, so that there would be a faculty to respond to the will and words of God. And I think that's what is meant by the psalmist. And a better translation would be then what the NIV actually has in a marginal note, a translational note. It has, some NIV versions do, a body you prepared me. It has, in the psalm, in Psalm 40, it has a marginal note. You've prepared a body for me. You've dug out my ears. You've opened, in the sense you've opened my ears as opposed to piercing. I hope I've made sense of that. Let's look back at Psalm 40 and clarify my faulty explanation. Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. And the NIV for those words has opened. Okay. So I think that's, by context, that's a better translation. So what the writer is saying, you made ears for me, you hollowed out my ears, and you did that so I would hear and listen to, hear in the sense of obeying your will. And Calvin says about this, the sentence might be explained in this way, Lord, thou hast opened my ears that I may distinctly understand whatever thou hast commanded concerning the sacrifices, namely, that of themselves they afford thee no pleasure, for thou who art a spirit takest no delight in these earthly elements and hast no need of flesh or blood, and therefore thou requirest something of a higher and more excellent nature. Now the fact that the writer follows the Septuagint, he always quotes from that Greek text, which speaks of a body being prepared, as opposed to the Hebrew text, which is most likely, my ears you have opened, not pierced. This is consistent with his practice throughout the book and does not pose a significant interpretive problem. That is, that he quotes the Septuagint, which is different from the Hebrew text. The question is, why does the Septuagint have that wording? You prepared a body for me instead of you opened my ears. Ultimately, we do not know, but it can be explained as a widening of the Hebrew reference to the ears, the whole body standing for one part of the body. The Septuagint records the psalmist as saying that God has prepared his whole body to do God's will, not just the ears to hear and obey, the whole body to do God's will. Now, while it's not exactly the same as the ear reference, ultimately, the meaning is the same. In fact, the Septuagint reflects the wider truth in the Hebrew text of Psalm 40, that the whole self is to be surrendered to do God's will from the heart. Now, it's important to realize also that the Septuagint has words that apply easily to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father prepared a body for him. These words must have been addressed by the Son to the Father at the Incarnation. Also, the Hebrew text implies that the psalmist at some point had been dull in understanding the importance of doing God's will over being interested in externals. That is, the psalmist is saying, you've opened my ears. You created ears for me. You dug out channels in my head so that I could hear your will. Of course, the ears, they are standing for listening to what God says and doing it. So, if he says that, he must be saying, I need to pay attention to you to do your will, and I haven't always done that. This could never have been said of the incarnate Son, the God-man, unless it means that the Son grew an understanding in his human nature, as is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. It was true of him, however, that the Father prepared a body for him. Is there error here in that the writer quotes text that does not follow the Hebrew text? The ultimate answer is that the Holy Spirit was free to use whatever words he wanted to, and the words he used are also true. Now, there's an interesting and important sequence in the words of the psalm. The psalmist and Jesus in turn, because the writer to the Hebrews puts these words in Jesus' mouth, For both of them, they progress from identifying the body as an instrument of doing God's will to then standing ready to do whatever God wants. So the instrument is a body to do God's will. Secondly, I am ready with that body to do whatever you want. In addition, this realization is based on Scripture. Jesus always obeyed Scripture and lived out everything that applied to him as predicted in the Old Testament. It's from Scripture that we learn what the will of God is and how valuable it is to do it. This is how Jesus could say in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Now, thirdly, the one sacrifice puts us where we can do the will of God from the heart. And that's why the writer quotes from Jeremiah and the description of the New Covenant. One of the most interesting things about the teaching behind this passage is that while God asks us to do his will from the heart, no one could ever do it except for divine provision, which is also present here. As William Lane says in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, the old sacrifices were deficient because they did not entail the genuine consecration of the one who offered them. This is true of all externalism. It's a substitute for true consecration to God. So here's the sequence. God asks us to do his will from the heart. We fail to do it, but God gives the empowerment to do it. That's the two quotations. I'm here to do your will, but for us, if we're following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't have the ability to do that. So the writer says, well, here's Jeremiah's description of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and here is the power to be able to do that. And that's grace. It's the provisions of the new covenant that enable us to do what God wants, with the mind and heart here standing for the whole intangible part of the individual as he or she stands before God. And so the writer says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Well, what about you and me and this passage today? The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to inaugurate the new covenant once and for all, providing access into God's presence, is something that the heart hostile to God actually hates, because it condemns all self-effort. This quote that I'm going to give you here from a woman writing on the internet shows the hostility of the unregenerate heart toward the bodily sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it requires no comment. Here's what she says. The book of Hebrews is where one of the most basic of Christian arguments is made. It is here that we find the teaching that Jesus' death was the ultimate Jewish animal sacrifice, and that without a blood sacrifice, God will not forgive sins. This is the main place this argument is made. It is a stupid argument. The human heart will always want to invent its own ways of supposedly pleasing God and of justifying itself. These are always substitutes for a change in the heart. What way this woman has invented to live her life, to be related to God, or to avoid relating to him, we may never know. But we know at least that it includes ridicule of the truth of God's written word and will never please God. But the heart that the Holy Spirit has opened will look back to that finished bodily sacrifice and will want to respond with service from the heart, following Jesus' example. Now, there are many places in the Bible where serving God from the heart is taught. Deuteronomy 30 is a great one. Ephesians, elsewhere in Hebrews. But here's a very clear one where Samuel is speaking to Saul, the book of 1 Samuel. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." May God give us all the desire to do his will from the heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture. Thank you for the words of the psalmist, that the writer to the Hebrews tells us were words that the Lord Jesus himself could have uttered about his relationship to you. A body given at the incarnation and a body given to do your will from the heart. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for his example. Thank you that he was given as a sacrifice on the cross to take care of our real internal needs, and cause us to be people who do not major in externals, but are changed on the inside to do your will from the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name.